Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 7 for our first reading. Acts chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have here in chapter 7 the beginnings of a persecution that is widened now from just the apostles and their preaching to others. Stephen is, as we have heard before, the first martyr of the quote-unquote Christian era, the New Testament era. He is slain for his faith and for his testifying to that faith. He is slain also for the vision that he saw as God opened the heavens and revealed to him the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. We see in Stephen, and we remember that Stephen was one of the seven that was ordained in chapter 6, one of the first deacons. Let us never think of the diaconate as a quote-unquote second-class office. The men that occupied that office, Stephen and Philip being two notables, were indeed men of top-drawer capability. They were solid and devout men, able men in their own right. Philip, later in the book of Acts, chapter 21, is called an evangelist. He was a deacon and also an evangelist. We see here that Stephen has gifts beyond simply the diaconate, but that he is a very gifted man at the way he frames this kind of walk through the history of God's people. So let's hear what Stephen has to say for a few moments. The first thing is, let's remember that Stephen addresses the court, the Sanhedrin, to which he's been called, that he addresses them as men, brethren, and fathers. And he speaks to them about their common faith and common ancestry in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think this is interesting in that he does not begin with the differences. He begins with their similarities. And I think, my dear brothers and sisters, we can take a page out of Stephen's notebook here, that we can learn to speak even with those with whom we disagree in ways, first of all, that speak of our agreements with them, that we can set out that best foot forward at the front so that we acknowledge the commonalities that we have with many with whom we disagree on other things. Stephen begins with the words, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father," not your father. He'll save the your for a little bit later. But he begins with our father, Abraham. And so let us also remember then that in Stephen's example is an example of agreement and commonality and the acknowledgement of that where such can be had. So that's the first thing. Now, there are two very pertinent themes that run through Stephen's account here. And I want to make sure that we don't miss them. We might be tempted to say, look at Stephen, what a great historian he was of the church, of the progress of the Old Testament, the history of redemption. We might say that's true. But I'd like to maybe pull out a few details that show us that he was much more than that. Not only was he a capable historian in the history of redemption, but he was able to take and to customize and to mold that presentation as a good preacher for those who would hear him, as he took that history and, if you will, brought out certain tenets of that history that applied to his hearers and what they needed to hear in order to repent of their sins. And so the first thing that he says is, and he says this by way of implication, you're much too attached to the carnal things of this world. Now, how does he say that to them? First, he reminds them that Abraham was commanded by God and called out of the land of his heritage. He reminds them that Joseph was blessed by God in a land foreign, that Jacob himself was blessed and maintained in the land of Egypt. You have said, it is as if Stephen, through the inspiration of God's Spirit here, has peeled back the veil. You have said that the Jews will come and take away your kingdom. Guess what? God has been in the business of taking physical, earthly, carnal things away from His people for their spiritual benefit for ages. This is what He's telling them. He says the same thing with regard to the temple that Solomon built. One of our own prophets have said, God said, the earth is my footstool, heaven is my throne, how will you build me a house? Why then are you so concerned about this temple and this estate? That's the first thing he tells them. And that's why he begins his history with Abraham and being called out of Ur of the Chaldees into first Haran, and then, as he stayed there until his father died, then into the land of promise. And he is certain to tell them that when Abraham dwelt in the land of promise, he dwelt in that land not as an owner, not as a proprietor. We remember that, don't we? That the only plot of ground that Abraham ever owned, that he ever bought from Shechem, from the sons of Hamor, was a grave for his wife. There is so much to be said for that. And Stephen brings that out. And so he says, our fathers were always picking up and going from somewhere. Let's remember that. And that was because they looked for a better city, if I can borrow a page from Hebrews chapter 11. So that's the first theme. The second theme that he brings up is, and this is maybe 2A and 2B. With regard to 2A, he says, and our fathers were also in the habit of refusing their deliverer. And so here comes Joseph on the scene, who is going to be their deliverer. And what do? They refuse him, thrust him from them, sell him into slavery. And then later they are forced to bow to him. And then Moses came along in his 40th year. And Moses thought, that the people of God would recognize that he was going to be their deliverer. Instead, they thrust him from them. And so after 40 years of his time in Midian, he comes, and guess what? That same Moses who was thrust from them becomes their deliverer. And so the second theme then is what? You have thrust your deliverer from you. However, be it known that as the children of Israel bowed to Joseph, and as the children of Israel came under the authority of Moses and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, so also you will bow the knee to Christ, even though you have thrust him from you. And then thirdly, and this is maybe 2A, or sorry, 2B, that not only in those personages, but when God was about to do a mighty work, very often the children of Israel were ready to refuse that mighty work, to turn back into Egypt, to refuse to go down to live in Egypt. Remember that that the Lord appeared to Jacob by a dream in the night and said, do not fear to go down and sojourn in Egypt. And so these two or three themes run through this recounting of the history that Stephen brings before the Sanhedrin there to let them know that this is the same kind of day. This is also a day where we don't need to be focused upon that temple, because the kingdom of God, as our Lord Jesus taught us, is not of this world. Secondly, the deliverer has come. Let us not thrust him from us. And thirdly, the Lord is about to do a mighty work in the world. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. Don't refuse that work. These three large themes punctuate the recounting of redemptive history upon Stephen's lips. He goes on to speak to them about other things as well, about David and Solomon, for the purpose of expanding upon these themes. And may I say, my dear brothers and sisters, this is exactly what they needed to hear. This is a word from the Lord. But we note as well with grief and sadness that that word they refused to hear. And so the prophecy of Stephen in the recounting of that history at the end of that, when he begins not to say we, but you. Ye stiff-necked in heart, your fathers always resisted the Holy Ghost, so as do ye even now. And so, because they had rejected Christ, because they had crucified him, because they had killed the Prince of Life, notice then, therefore, as our Lord Jesus prophesied, the innocent blood that was shed from the days of Abel to Zacharias will indeed fall upon this generation. And of course, that was more than they could stand to hear. The Lord not only opened Stephen's mind to preach the gospel in this recounting of redemptive history, he opened his eyes in vision to see Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. That first Christian martyr had not only the word of God upon his lips, but he had the vision of Christ upon his eyes. And this in singular fashion, as some theologians have said, prepared him for his death. And so as they dragged him out of the city because of their great madness and anger, remember that they didn't even do that with Jesus. They went to Pilate and said, it's unlawful for us to put any man to death. That seemed not to put a stop upon them at all in this instance. And so they drag him out of the city and they stone him, notice, while he is yet calling upon the Lord. Make no mistake then, that those who speak the truth in Christ will often be the recipients of great anger, unreasonable, and what appears to all casual observers to be an insane amount of wrath. And so while he is calling upon the Lord, he is stoned, and we remember the last breath that Stephen uses is not for his own vindication, but for his accusers and murderers' salvation. Lay not this sin to their charge. Stephen finishes his life with no regard for himself, without thought of self-vindication or deliverance. Instead, his heart is completely given in service of those who are at this very point murdering him. And we are reminded of that same attitude in Christ as he was upon the cross. And this last phrase then, what does it do? It destroys any thought of Stephen saying anything he said to that Sanhedrin with any other purpose than for their full and final repentance and conversion to Christ. Stephen didn't have a vindictive bone in his body. Stephen was not vehement against them. He was vehement for them. And all of the speech that preceded his stoning was indeed in the same vein as his last breath was given, that it would be for their conversion, for their repentance, for their salvation. Now, we know not what the results of Stephen's preaching and prayer were that day. There's no sure record that those who heard Stephen saying such and so, this or that, repented and were converted to Christ. I've often meditated and thought upon this passage and wondered how many of that Sanhedrin later were indeed converted to Christ, reflecting upon what they had heard in Stephen and saw in him. And when exactly in the life of this young man Saul, that is holding garments for those who have stoned and put Stephen to death, when exactly the words of Stephen came to his present thoughts? We know not. It doesn't say. Paul doesn't speak of the words that he heard on that day. In fact, when Paul recounts his own conversion in Romans chapter 7, he says that it had to do with the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." It was the law that slew the apostle Paul, that proud Pharisee once self-righteous, giving up to Christ for his righteousness. So, while we know not, would it not surprise each of us to hear someday, perhaps in glory, that there were many in the Sanhedrin hearing Stephen's words? My dear brothers and sisters, this is the thing, that every word that Stephen spoke in this day was on account of the Spirit of God working in him. These were words of inspiration, a prayer of inspiration. He spoke as he was borne along by the Spirit of God. And those words will not return to the Lord void, but will accomplish that for which they go out. The same is true when we gather week by week on the Lord's Day to hear God. When you sit in your homes and read the Bible to hear God. Do not underestimate the Word of God as He makes use of it in the lives of His saints. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.